Just by way of introduction, just reminding us all where this fits into the biblical timeline. If you've been here for Sunday school before this service for the last few weeks, this maybe is a little bit in the front of your mind. Isaiah, the prophet, ministers during the divided monarchy, as we call it. So, you know, after the death of Solomon, who was just Israel's third king, the kingdom splits up into what becomes known as the Northern Kingdom of Israel, the Southern Kingdom of Judah. Over the next 200 to 350 years, the Southern Kingdom of Judah has some good kings, mostly bad. The Northern Kingdom of Israel has all bad kings. Isaiah comes on the scene after about 150 years, and by all accounts, he ministers for a long time. He ministers across parts of the reigns of at least four kings in Judah. And while his ministry is in the Southern Kingdom of Judah, the time period that he's on the scene encompasses the momentous event of the fall of the Northern Kingdom, 722, when they fall to the Assyrians for the last time. And I probably don't need to rehearse for you this morning the sad story. I think we've gotten a lot of that in Sunday school, the sad story of the gradual decline of Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdoms, the horrible spiral into idolatry and ever-increasing wickedness, all the prophets that God sends to warn and admonish them. The northern kingdom's trajectory is nearly uninterrupted, a descent into destruction. The southern kingdom has periods of spiritual revival and accompanying blessing. But still, the general trajectory over 350 years is idolatry and decline until their destruction as well, about 135 years after the Northern Kingdom. Nearly a third of our Old Testament is the record of just some of the prophets that God sent during these years. And if you've spent any time in the prophetical books recently, maybe you remember the redundancy. When you get to this last third of the Old Testament, perhaps in your annual Bible reading, you end up feeling like you're reading the same kinds of things day after day for months. It seems that every prophet has roughly the same message. Each puts it in their own words, perhaps their own to their own time and their own place, but it's the same message, right? Stop disobeying God. Stop chasing idols. Turn, repent, return to God. He wants to bless you. Destruction is coming if you don't come back. And with the benefit of seeing the whole span of this history, which we've studied many times, and with the benefit of seeing the stark cause and effect dynamic that's at play in Israel through the centuries, our response is often, if we're honest, our response in our hearts is, come on. How many warnings does Israel need? God said that misery and ruin and ultimately destruction would be the result of sin. And conversely, oh, the blessings that he promised. If only you would go his way and humble yourself and be faithful to him. And Israel has experienced that directly over and over. I mean, surely from the time of the judges, if not before that. Over and over, they've experienced that dynamic. Why do they keep spurning God and going their own way to their destruction? Why do they choose over and over misery and ruin and death instead of blessing and life? But of course, we're no different. Human nature hasn't changed through the centuries, has it? Are we not in similar danger of ignoring God's warnings, spurning his way, treading that same broad and well-paved road to misery and destruction? Is not the innate tendency of all mankind to this day still exactly the same? Running headlong down our own path, ignoring God's warnings, and gaining only misery and destruction. The anxiety and depression that we're told run rampant in our world today, the so-called mental health crisis, are surely just the natural and age-old consequences of sin, aren't they? The emptiness and angst and misery that has surely always been the companion of those who spurn God and go their own way. Perhaps exacerbated by social media, perhaps somewhat magnified by the prevalence of certain sins, the availability, the accessibility of certain temptations, sure. But ultimately, surely not so different from the emptiness and misery that afflicted all those who spurned God and went their own way in Isaiah's day. And I think we should make this connection between our day and Isaiah's day here at the outset this morning for this reason. The warnings that God gave through the prophets to Israel are also grave warnings to us, right? They're applicable to all humanity through all times and in all places. And similarly, and more happily, God's offer, the solution to the emptiness and despair that inevitably accompany going our own way, is the same as well. I wonder who here this morning is deep in the misery of their sin. How much are you deluded by the so-called pleasures of this world, which have only led you to a spiral of guilt and despair? Perhaps some are so far down that path that they're blind to the fact that their sin is the cause of the guilt and the misery. God is calling out to you this morning. So look in your Bible, if you would, again, at Isaiah 55. We'll consider just some of the verses. It's a long chapter. We won't be here that long. We'll consider just verses 1 and 2, part of 3, and 6 and 7. You see in your Bible that the chapter begins with, well, it depends on your translation. What you heard Craig read was, "Ho," that's the one maybe we're familiar with from the King James, the New King James. Most modern translations begin with, "Come." So the term here is an interjection to get your attention. We might say, "Hey," or "Listen up." You might think of the town crier in days of yore who said, "Hear ye, hear ye." That's the idea. Listen up. He's trying to get your attention. If anyone has the New American Standard, you see that it says, "You there." That's the right idea. So Isaiah begins by saying, "Hey, listen up. Let me have your attention. Hear what I have to say." And then his message is this: "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Now, right from the outset here, we probably get the impression that the writer is speaking in word pictures, right? We don't imagine that he's referring to actual thirst or actual water, but something else is going on. And we understand the metaphor, right? People who are thirsty, not physically, but on the inside. We might say emotionally or mentally, probably better spiritually thirsty. People who are needy in their hearts, who are dissatisfied, who are craving, who have angst, who are empty, and who therefore yearn for relief, yearn for satisfaction, yearn to be filled. Who are these people? Who's Isaiah speaking to? And the answer surely has to be everyone. Isn't thirsty a good, succinct description for the human condition? The result of sin, the result of rejecting God, is inevitably this emptiness and need. Solomon in Proverbs 1, speaking of those who've rejected wisdom's call, says of them, "When terror strikes you like a storm, when calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you." We get the idea there that these things, terror, calamity, distress, anguish, are the inevitable result of rejecting God and going your own way, sooner or later. In Proverbs 5, Solomon is talking about the consequences of sexual sin, and he says at one point, "And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed." He says a lot more than that. But again, you get the idea of regret and emptiness and desperation. What about the whole book of Ecclesiastes? It's all about Solomon's attempts to find meaning in life and finding that everything under the sun without God is vanity, emptiness, vapor, worthless, meaningless. Just Just one verse in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure." And then he concludes with, "All was vanity and striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun." Thirst is the inborn condition of fallen mankind. And the condition only worsens as you seek to quench that thirst with all the things that this world offers. And here in Isaiah 55, the invitation is, come to the waters. It sounds like good news. If you're thirsty, there's water here. The thing that you so desperately need, God is offering. And the implication, of course, is that you don't have water yourself. That's why you're thirsty in the first place. You've tried to find relief, but you've failed. You don't have the solution. You can't help yourself. And Isaiah leans into this idea with the rest of the verse, if you look at it. "And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." He puts his finger right on the uncomfortable truth that you're penniless and hopeless. You have no resources to solve your own problem. You need outside help. You need charity. And he tells this hard truth about our condition in order to make the offer even better. God's offer, the good news, is better than you thought. Not only does God offer the very thing you're dying for, but it's free. The water is yours for the taking. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to work for it. Just come and get it. Isaiah really emphasizes the inconceivability of that offer with the paradox of telling you who have no money to come buy. How do you buy something if you don't have money? The play on words draws our attention to the incredibleness of the offer, the very thing we so desperately need and have been searching for so long and have no chance of affording is here and it's free. Don't let your desperation and poverty keep you from coming. Far from that, this offer is specifically to you, to the destitute, to the helpless and the hopeless. If anything, we might say that that's the one requirement. The only people who will come are those who recognize their thirst, their need, and admit that they can't help themselves. Those are the people who will actually see this offer for what it is and will joyfully come. Before we move on, let me call your attention to one more thing in the first verse. Notice that he says here in the middle of the verse, come buy wine and milk. So I think this is more ramping up of the offer, that it's better than we think. It starts out with come to the waters, and now he's talking about wine and milk, which, let's be honest, is better than just water. I think that's what we're supposed to think. So you might well at this point think, in light of our desperate need, and of this amazing offer, why is everyone not coming? Why is anyone still thirsty? Isaiah contemplates this. He asks, why do you spend your money on that which is not bread, and your wages, your labor, for what does not satisfy? You're starving, you're thirsty to the point of death. You crawl on your hands and knees out of the desert into the oasis, summon your last bit of strength, and you spend your last nickel on an arcade game, or you feed it into a slot machine. Not food, not water, the absurdity. And yet we're familiar with this idea, aren't we? Maybe the culmination, the best depiction is the addict. Kim prayed about that this morning. The drug addict, the alcoholic, neglecting basic needs, right? Food, water, health, hygiene, shelter, and instead spending every penny they can get their hands on, spending all their time, dedicating all their labor, sacrificing everything else in pursuit of the next high. Why do they do this? How unreasonable, how absurd. Now, hopefully you're not involved in any life-dominating sins this morning, but if you're honest, you too know this dynamic too well. How often do you pursue things that you know don't meet your real needs and don't satisfy? They aren't worth it. They leave you worse off, empty and miserable. You know this result. You know it's the result. And yet you still pursue those things. This is the very heart of sin. Sin is an absurdity, yet it comes so naturally. You know that losing your temper doesn't make things better. It only leads to shame and regret. You know that worry makes things worse later on. You know that lust leaves you empty and miserable. You know that wasting hours watching TV or playing video games leads to angst and guilt and shame. We know these things don't satisfy. We already knew that. And not just because God told us so ahead of time, which he did, but because we've experienced it innumerable times. We know that sin leads to misery and despair sooner rather than later, usually immediately. And yet, in Jeremiah 2, toward the beginning of his long condemnation of Israel, the prophet says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So we have the same kind of water metaphor in these verses. Israel has rejected God, who is the everlasting fountain of life-giving, all-satisfying water, and instead tried to construct their own water sources, cisterns. They fail miserably, and in the end, they have no water. They turn from the one real source of water, and they die of thirst. What are the things that people pursue that aren't bread and don't satisfy? After rejecting God, what are the broken cisterns that mankind hews out for itself? What are you pursuing that you know ends in regret and misery and yet more thirst? Entertainment? The twin gods of television and smartphones? Wealth, status, man's praise, career success, material possessions, lust, maximizing your leisure and ease and comfort, perhaps, video games. To some of you, that seems an absurd thing to mention. For others of you, it's a real problem. Food and drink, vanity, Solomon would say. Vanity, all is vanity. All leaves you feeling emptier, deeper in despair, with a more intense craving than when you started. You know this already. And as we go deeper in the pursuit of worldly pleasures, we find, as C.S. Lewis says, that the sin becomes simultaneously less pleasurable and harder to forego. Hear God through Isaiah pleading with you. Why do you pursue these things? Why do you keep chasing things that you know don't satisfy? And the rest of verse 2 continues with God calling out to you. Oh, listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Take this seriously, he says. Listen diligently. Stop and think. Don't plug your ears. Don't push me away. Let me rouse you from your sin-induced stupor. Stop wasting your life. Listen, come this way. And look at what God is offering. He's offering what does satisfy, what you really need and what you want, whether you realize it or not. Quenched thirst, a permanently full belly. The offer just keeps getting better and better. He's offering good food. He's calling you to come and be delighted with his rich food. Psalm 36, 7 and 8. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. Maybe it was the combination of food terminology and the word delight that made this verse come to mind. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. That sounds pretty great. Psalm 81, in verse 10, he says, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Of course, talking to Israel. And then he says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And he goes on to say a lot of things. He goes on to say, but you didn't. You wouldn't. Oh, that you would listen to me. Then I would subdue your enemies. And the psalm culminates a couple verses later with, but he would feed you with the finest wheat and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. Consider what God is offering. Consider what he longs to give you. You've been dumpster diving until now, scrounging rotten scraps just to survive, always coming out worse for it. But the good stuff is right here, and it's free. Look up from the gutter to the feast that is spread before you. Of course, it's one thing for those who are lost without God to hear these words and to shrug them off, not take it seriously, deny their thirst, lean into the delusion that they're doing just fine as they are, and they're not unhappy, and they're making life work, and it's all good. But consider the next level absurdity of someone who has tasted and who has seen, to then repeatedly turn back to the dumpster in search of snacks, learning anew each time the emptiness and discouragement and sorrow that those are the only things they find there. Verse 3 reiterates the plea to listen two more times, as well as the exhortation to come for a third time or a fourth, depending on your translation. He says in the first part of the verse, incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. The redundancy of these appeals to come and to listen aren't meant to bore us. They're meant to weigh on us. We shouldn't skip over them. Yeah, Isaiah, we get it. We heard you the first time. We get it. But we should slow down, and it should cause us to take them more seriously. We should see that he's increasing the urgency and intensity of the pleading. God's call is going out repeatedly. Will you listen? God's invitation is extended yet again. Will you come? Notice two things that these words in verse 3 add to our topic. First, we previously had come to the waters. We had come and by. But now we have come to me. In case you hadn't already figured this out, God himself is the source of the water you crave. We might even say that God himself is the water. God himself is what is being offered. In Jeremiah 2, God called himself the fountain of living waters. You know how Psalm 42 begins, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. Whether we realize it or not, and most mankind doesn't realize it, the thirst that we all have is a thirst for God. Nothing else will quench our thirst. Nothing less than God himself will satisfy. The early Christian theologian Augustine famously said, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. What God is offering here in Isaiah 55, and the very thing that you are longing for, the water, the wine, the milk, the bread, the good and rich food, is himself. The second thing to notice before we move on, the second phrase of the verse, hear that your soul may live. Your life is at stake. The invitation here is a matter of life and death. You might think of Moses' final speech to Israel, recorded in the last few chapters of Deuteronomy, where he spends most of the time pleading with them to stay faithful to God, to obey, to keep the covenant. In chapter 30, verse 15, he says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And a few verses later, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving Yahweh your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life. And similarly, here in Isaiah 55, the invitation is truly a choice between life and death. God's offer to all humanity throughout history is life or death. If this thirst, this hunger goes unfulfilled, it ends in death. If your life is spent trying to quench your thirst with all the things that this world offers, and if you never turn to God, not only does your thirst get worse and worse, misery ensues in this life, but it ends in death and destruction. So hear that your soul may live. Now, I want to jump to verse 6, because we can't look at every verse in the chapter this morning. But let me take just a second to summarize the rest of verse 3, verses 4 and 5. The text says, "And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my sure and steadfast love for David. Behold, or indeed, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and nations that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." Now, that's probably a lot to take in on one or two read-throughs. But you probably get the sense, even in the last 10 seconds, that the passage has turned messianic. We get a foreshadowing here of what most commentators think is the new covenant, and of the one in the line of David who will bring it to pass. An everlasting covenant that's yet future. He says, "I will make with you an everlasting covenant," a covenant that's extended to all peoples. "You shall call a nation that you do not know, and nations that do not know you shall run to you." So we get in these verses a sudden expansion from God pleading with people here and now to turn to him for satisfaction and life, to God's big picture, longer term plan to send one who will establish a new covenant with all mankind. Of course, that's not new. Two chapters prior to this, we have Isaiah 53, famously messianic. So that's not new. Let's move on to verse 6. We'll look at just two more verses. 6 and 7 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The invitation, the appeal to us continues. Seek the Lord, call out to him. He's not hiding. He tells you to come, and he's ready to be found. If you would but call, he's ready to answer. But we get the sense here that while God is extending his hand now, that might not always be the case. Right? Do you see that? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. God is calling out to you now. He's near and inviting now. So respond now. Come to him while he's bidding you. Seek him while he can be found. Call upon him while he will answer. Now is the day of salvation. I think that Isaiah, that God, is leveling up the urgency even more by repeated appeals, but also now by indicating that the offer won't last. In what way do we understand this sort of looming deadline? How is it true that God's offer won't last forever? Consider three ways. First, just most pragmatically, death. There's a final end coming for you, at which time you can no longer respond to God. The writer of Hebrews said, "It's appointed to man to die once, and after that, judgment." Death surely marks the end of your opportunity to come to God. The younger you are, the farther away you imagine death to be. But we don't know when our end will come. We don't know when our chance to seek God will be snuffed out. We don't know when will be the last time we hear God calling out to us. In one of his more famous sermons, Jonathan Edwards, the early American pastor and theologian, says this. It's kind of a long quote, but it's really good. He says, It is no security to wicked men for one moment that there are no visible means of death at hand. It is no security to a natural man that he is now in health, and that he does not see which way he should now immediately go out of the world. The manifold and continual experience of the world in all ages shows that this is no evidence that a man is not on the very brink of eternity, and that the next step will not be into another world. The unseen, unthought of ways and means of persons going suddenly out of the world are innumerable and inconceivable. Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they will not bear their weight, and these places are not seen. The arrows of death fly unseen at noonday. The sharpest sight cannot discern them. And natural men's prudence and care to preserve their own lives do not secure them a moment more. So the first way in which it is certainly true that God's offer will not be available forever is that you're going to die sooner or later. Maybe it seems far away now, but at the end, your life will have seemed so brief. What is your life? James asks. And he answers, it's a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Second, we have reason to believe that there could come a time prior to death when God may withdraw the offer. We see hints of this in Proverbs 1. So Proverbs 1, the second half of the chapter, wisdom's pictured as calling out in the market, on the noisy street corners, at the city gates, to all people offering herself, pleading with people to turn from their foolishness and turn to her. But men scoff and scorn. Then calamity, terror, despair, anguish come. And ironic role reversal, men cry out to wisdom for help. They seek diligently for wisdom, and she's nowhere to be found. She doesn't answer. She stands just out of reach, seemingly mocking the men who had previously rejected her. She was so available, offering herself to all for free, pleading with men to come, and now she's gone. The chance is lost. Some of you might be thinking of Romans 1. Paul says that God has revealed himself to all men through the created world, right? His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. But even though Paul says, even though man knows God at this level, even though humanity is responsible to see God and turn to him, they reject him. They don't honor him, but become futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts are darkened. Claiming to be wise, they become fools, and they exchange the glory of the immortal God for idols. And then what happens? Here's the point. What happens? You know what comes next. God gives them up. Three times in the next verses. Therefore, first time, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Second time, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Third time, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, and it goes on and has a big long list of sins. God gives them up. Theologically, we call this reprobation. We see that someone could reject God for the last time, and God no longer calls out to them, no longer is near, no longer is there to be found, but he gives them over to their sin, which they wanted. And third, consider this. Someone who goes ever deeper in the pursuit of sin, deeper into the so-called pleasures of this world, further down that broad road, that person is ever less likely to turn to God. Perhaps, again, you can think of the picture of addiction. Sin gets a hold and it doesn't let go. What starts as flirting with temptation, what starts as dabbling, maybe thinking that you're just using the sin to get a little pleasure, but you're in control, you can avoid the consequences. Soon, that turns into abject slavery. Solomon says in Proverbs 5, again in the context of sexual sin, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast by the cords of his sin. And this isn't bondage like quicksand, where you realize you're in danger and you want to get out, but you just can't. It's willing slavery. You remain a slave because sin has changed you to desire it more and more, to blind you to everything else. You are ever less likely to be attracted by God's offer. And it's an amazing, unbelievable offer, but you can't see it. God's water looks putrid. His feast of rich food looks paltry and unappetizing. You're blinded by your sin. You have no taste for heaven's joys. Now, God can do a miraculous work. It's what he does, breaking the power of sin, freeing slaves, rescuing people from those depths, cutting through the dark delusion of sin with the light of the gospel. But that doesn't diminish the danger. The farther you go in pursuing sin, the more you are in bondage to it, the less likely you are to emerge. And I think that leads us right into verse 7. He says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." This is the culmination of the invitation, I think. What does it mean to come? He's been telling us to come. What does that mean? What does that look like? What does it look like to accept God's invitation? It's repentance. It looks like the sinner turning from his sin. This forsaking of sin is the very definition of repentance, turning from sin and turning to God. It's recognizing and admitting that your own way is empty and evil and thirst-inducing and is killing you. It's raising your eyes from the dung heap upon which you were feeding and recognizing it for the revolting evil that it is, and seeing the glory and beauty of God's offer. It's the prodigal son, who knows better than his father and runs headlong into debauchery and reckless living, but one day comes to his senses, the text says, looks around to find himself surrounded by swine and feeding on the scraps that the pigs ate. And what does he do? He goes home. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." It's repentance. This call goes out to the destitute, the deluded, the famished, the despairing, to repent. Turn around. Forsake your wicked and worthless way. Forsake your futile and vain thoughts. Turn from the illusory so-called pleasures of the world and turn to the solid joys and lasting pleasures that God offers. And what happens? This is the conclusion, the rest of verse 7. What happens? It says, "Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Your sin, your past rejections of God's offer, your shameful and repeated choosing of the shiny things of this world over God, those things don't deter God. He already knew you were a sinner. He's not surprised. He already knew you were dying of thirst from pursuing the things of the world. This is the very reason he invites you. He stands ready to forgive, to abundantly pardon, to show compassion, to restore, to save, and to satisfy. How much more of an invitation do you need? What would deter you from coming? Hasn't your own way proven empty and misery-inducing? Haven't you had your fill of the pleasures of this world? Aren't you thirsty? Do you get at least a glimpse of the glory and beauty of what God is offering? Why then do you go on chasing things that don't satisfy? I'll close by quoting two short stanzas of a hymn that you probably know. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify, true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Let's pray. Father, thanks for these few minutes this morning where we could look at your word. And we acknowledge most of all, we need you to work in our hearts to make us see the truth of it, to make us care, to awaken in us a desire to obey, to take it seriously, to follow. And I pray that you would do this through these few minutes this morning. Amen.